If you'd like to follow in the reading of Scripture, I want to read from 2 Chronicles chapter 32. And I want to give you a little bit of background of where we're coming from this. I mentioned this about a week ago, and I had an opportunity to go back and visit it again. There is a display up in Montreat at the Presbyterian Heritage Foundation. It'll be up for about a year of Presbyterian mission work in China. And when you go into the display, it's like visualizing the cloud of witnesses that is surrounding you. The China mission was the largest Presbyterian mission. I think there were about 1,700 missionaries that went to China. 250 missionaries were buried there. 250 of their kids were buried there. There were numerous martyrs during the Boxer Rebellion. But anyway, you know, you see these host of people. Some of the people I knew, some are relatives. There's also video clips. Pearl Buck, of course, came out of that environment. But it's a very moving thing. And it just brought to me again the impact of the cloud of witnesses and how we need to learn from those who've gone before us and how we need to live our lives in such a way to where those who are watching us will learn from us. And so it's in that spirit that I want to read to you from 2 Chronicles chapter 32. My wife is leaving me because she's been following me all three services and she's just had enough of it. if you would please stand as we read Scripture, 2 Chronicles chapter 32, beginning with verse 32. The other events of Hezekiah's reign and his acts of devotion are written in the vision of the prophet Isaiah, son of Amoz, in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. Hezekiah rested with his fathers and was buried on the hill where the tombs of David's descendants are. All Judah and the people of Jerusalem honored him when he died, and Manasseh his son succeeded him as king. This is the word of the Lord to God's people. You may be seated. The passage that we've read is actually fairly typical of what would have been said of a good king. In fact, all of the kings hoped that something like this would have been written of them. And so it's fairly standard fare of those righteous, godly kings. And what I would like to do is to sort of unpack some of what is stated here, something that I think has relevance for us. The first is this interesting expression, he rested with his fathers. Isn't that interesting? He rested with his fathers. I mean, there's almost something appealing about it. Now, we're talking about death, but there's something positive about that. Now, remember, in the Old Testament, Jesus had not come. Jesus had not been raised from the dead. And for most Old Testament folks, when they looked at what happened beyond death, at very best, it was murky. I mean, it was just sort of cloudy. It was kind of dark. There was a lot of questions as to what really went on once you die. But here is this very positive, kind of a proactive almost statement. He rested with his fathers. Now, I want to look at death in a sense in a positive way, but from one who's experienced death in my family, let me tell you, it's unpleasant. It is an anguish. When you're the survivor, you have a significant loss. And it's always there. You know, the pain begins to recede somewhat over time, but nobody replaces the one that you've lost. And so pain is there, and death is painful. It's a significant loss. But God has taken the sting out of it. And that's what we want to celebrate. Let me read to you a word from C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis writes, human death is the result of sin and the triumph of Satan. But it is also the means of redemption from sin, God's medicine for man and his weapon against Satan. And then in another place, C.S. Lewis writes, death is a safety device. I kind of like that. Death is a safety device because once man has fallen, natural immortality would be the one utterly hopeless destiny for man, for him. Now, for those of you that are young and your body is ticking on all cylinders, you might be able to imagine, well, it maybe wouldn't be so bad living in this body forever and ever. But once you get to my age, you know, some stuff starts, you feel some stuff you hadn't felt before. And you can't do some things you once could do. And you're thinking, you know, I don't know if I want to live forever in this state. And so death becomes this safety device, to use C.S. Lewis's image. I want to share with you a story that comes from John Wimber. John Wimber was a pastor in California. He started the whole Vineyard movement, the Vineyard Network. But listen to a story that he shares of a church member that he knew well. Margie Morton was a woman of wonderful faith. Over the years, I had watched her exercise that faith in many different situations. She and her husband were committed members of the church from the very first day. Margie suffered from brain tumors for a number of years. She had surgery that was somewhat successful, but continued on the long, long journey of this condition. I was praying for her one day when I sensed the Lord speaking to me. It wasn't an audible voice. Rather, I felt that He gave me some guidance for ministering to Margie while I sat before Him quietly. He said, "You taught Margie how to live. Now you must teach her how to die." I started sweating immediately. I was not happy to hear those words. I loved Margie greatly and did not want to see her life come to an end. At the time, her doctors wanted to send her to a hospital in L.A. with no real prospect of being healed. They recommended a treatment that might prolong Margie's life, but without much quality. She would suffer tremendously even with the treatment. I shared with her that I thought her remaining weeks would be better spent at home with her children, husband, and loved ones. I told her to share her heart and life with them, and that I thought she would know when it was time to go be with the Lord. I didn't think that Margie would agree because she was not one to give up without a fight. However, the next 8 weeks, she chose to stay home, sharing her life with her family and friends while conscious of her impending death. She did not spend her energy simply fighting cancer. When it was time, she told her husband that she needed to go to the hospital. When she was in the hospital, her children and husband gathered around the bed and prayed for her. As they left, they said, "Well, we'll see you tomorrow, Mom." She responded by saying, "You won't find much." As soon as they left, she took a shower and put on her brand new nightgown. The nurse happened to come in just as she was getting back in bed and said, "My, how pretty you look. You're all dressed up to go someplace. Where are you going?" "I'm going to meet my king," Margie replied. Then she died and did meet her king. That's victory. That's death that has no sting. To use the Old Testament expression, she rested with her fathers. You know, there's almost something victorious about it. There's something beautiful about it. There's something meaningful about it. Philip Yancey, who has been a great gift to the church in all of the writing that he does, his books and articles and so on, has likened death to birth. Now, again, death is an awful thing. Believe me. But the sting has been taken out, and that's what we celebrate. This is Philip Yancey. "Each of our individual deaths can be seen as a birth. Imagine what it would be like if you had full consciousness as a fetus and could now remember those sensations. Your world is dark, safe, secure. You're bathed in warm liquid, cushioned from shock. You do nothing for yourself. You're fed automatically, and a murmuring heartbeat assures you that someone larger than you fills all your needs. Your life consists of simple waiting. You're not sure what to wait for, but any change seems far away and scary. You meet no sharp objects, no pain, no threatening adventures, a fine existence. One day you feel a tug. The walls are falling in on you. Those soft cushions are now pulsing and beating against you, crushing you downwards. Your body is bent double, your limbs twisted and wrenched. You're falling upside down. For the first time in your life, you feel pain. You're in a sea of roiling matter. There is more pressure, almost too intense to bear. Your head is squeezed flat, and you're pushed harder and harder into a dark tunnel. Oh, the pain, noise, more pressure. You hurt all over. You hear a groaning sound, and an awful sudden fear rushes in on you. It's happening. Your world is collapsing. You're sure it's the end. You see a piercing, blinding light. Cold, rough hands pull at you. A painful slap. Ah! Congratulations, you have just been born. Death is like that. On this end of the birth canal, it seems fearsome, momentous, and full of pain. Death is a scary tunnel, and we're being sucked toward it by a powerful force. It is a birth. It is a rest. Hezekiah rested with his fathers. The passage goes on and tells us that he was buried with the kings and honored at his death. He was buried with the kings and honored at his death. Now, that's what the kings wanted. You know, they wanted people to talk about them. They didn't want to be forgotten. They didn't want to be sort of wiped out of everybody's consciousness. They wanted to be remembered. They wanted the stories to be told. And the ancient people did the same thing of their great warriors, you know, those who led the battles, those who were the generals. You know, they remembered those stories, and the people of Israel would tell and retell and even reenact the stories of their great leaders. One of the passages in the Song of Solomon that I have as of yet had the nerve to ascribe to my wife was intended to be a beautiful remark. Song of Solomon 4:4, your neck is like the Tower of David. I don't know, for some reason, it just doesn't come across as a real romantic expression to me, but your neck is like the Tower of David, built with elegance. On it hang 1,000 shields, all of them shields of warriors. And then Ezekiel 27 picks up the same image. Men of Arvad and Helek, manned your walls on every side. Men of Gamad were in your towers. They hung their shields around your walls. They brought your beauty to perfection. Now, each shield taught a story. I mean, you could look at the shield, and maybe it had a family symbol on it or something. You'd say, oh, that's Jonathan's shield. And look, you can see the nick that he got when he and his armor bearer tried to take on the whole Philistine army together, you know. And so you'd go around, and all these shields hanging told stories. And you could stand there and retell the stories to each other, what battles they were in, and that nick came from, you know, that skirmish and all this sort of thing. Many times when I come into this sanctuary and I'm by myself, I imagine the cloud of witnesses marked by the shields around this building. People that I've known that are no longer in this life. And you know, sometimes it is very moving for me to stand there, in a sense, retell to myself these people that have touched my life in various ways. I think it's helpful to put a face on Christian character. You know, for example, if God's dealing with you, you know, when we examine the Board of Review for Scouts, many times we'll ask them, okay, what quality? You know, Scout is trustworthy, loyal, helpful, friendly, courteous, kind. Matthew could give it to you just like that. We ask, okay, which one is God dealing with you right now? Is it loyalty? It's helpful for me to imagine a person that modeled that. Now, nobody's perfect. Everybody has nicks and flaws and blemishes. But there are some people that sort of emerge as modeling certain qualities. There are also people that model certain kind of ministries for us. So bear with me. Let's just imagine some of the shields of people that in various ways modeled outreach for us. Now, the first person I'm going to mention, very few of you actually knew personally. but had a huge impact on a lot of people. He was Bruce Galloway, Papa G, Mama G's husband. Now, when Mama G and Bruce, when Mr. Bruce, Papa G was still living, they were not members of this church, but they came out here quite often. They did Sunday school. Judy can remember some of this. Helen can remember some of this. The day I graduated, the Sunday I graduated from PC, I was serving out here, but I was not here. Papa G supplied for me, and worship attendance was in the single digits. I mean, it gave you some sense of Bethany in the good old days. But Papa G did things like that. Papa G was a teacher. He was a coach. Very beautiful voice. Frequently sang the national anthem at games and that kind of thing. If Mama G is the teacher, Papa G was the evangelist. He would go get you. And, you know, he was a man's man, big burly kind of guy, and he specially honed in on PC athletes. And he could, you know, he'd get a big old football player. I mean, give him a bear hug, wouldn't let him go. It's eyeball to eyeball, just about like this. Do you know Jesus? Now, if I did that approach, somebody would say, come on, get off it. That's not who you really are. But Papa G was like that. And there was integrity to it. And so, you know, when I see the shield of Bruce, of the House of Galloway, I think of evangelism. This man had the gift of an evangelist, and he used it in going out. Let me give you another shield. This shield has a lot of nicks. In fact, that guy served out here for 50 years. He was the young deacon who came from the First Presbyterian Church and reopened the little building here. His name was William Baldwin. And Uncle Dub was not like Papa G at all. Very, very different. Uncle Dub did just about everything that was to be done out here in one way or another. He mowed the grass, cleaned the buildings, taught Sunday school, acted as the treasurer, and a lot of times that meant taking things out of his hip pocket to pay the bills that week, you know, that kind of thing. But Uncle Dub had this gift of service, especially to the least. He was always hanging around with folks who were getting into trouble, people who had problems, folks who were outside the church on the margins. And, you know, sometimes he would get into trouble. Sometimes, you know, he would get disappointed. But that's the way ministry is. But, you know, when I think of reaching out, I also think of W.C. Baldwin and the way he used his ministry, his giftedness for service to do that. There are some other folks that I would mention that had very different gifts, again, but they all had this focus on outreach. John and Lois Harmon. You know, Lois Harmon's outreach efforts was to get people matched up. You know, that was kind of her approach to evangelism and bringing people into the kingdom kind of a deal. But they served out here for about 40 years. Officially, they were members like W.C. of First Presbyterian Church, but they came out here and they did everything that had to be, done. Mowed the grass and vacuumed the building and taught Sunday school and did different things like that. But when I think of John Harmon in particular, I think of his desire. He was also a scoutmaster for many, many years. And Susan Austin was indeed honored when Matthew dedicated the project out here to the memory of John Harmon, who was a scoutmaster and brought Thornwell kids to camp on the property out here frequently. But John had gifts of administration, organization, and leadership. And many times he was the one, many times it was done quietly, but he would get things together so that the church could indeed respond to issues and act in a coordinated fashion. So when I think of outreach, I also think of John and Lois Harmon, who had very, very different gifts than W.C. Baldwin or Papa G. Another couple that I think of were out here for less than a decade, Clyde and Lois Wehunt. They didn't have the same kind of gifts or the same kind of personalities that the others did, but they used their incredible gift of hospitality to invite people into their lives, to invite people into their homes. And when, you know, they were frequently the first ones out here for Sunday school or worship or whatever, and they were going to welcome you in. And so, you know, when I go around the building and I'm thinking of these shields that are hanging and the cloud of witnesses that have gone before us, those are some of those that sort of remind me of what outreach looked like through real people people, imperfect people, but gifted in very different ways. You know, it's been said that maybe next to the Bible, the thing that can instruct us the most and give us direction and model is Christian biography. And we have living epistles that have preceded us, that are part of that great cloud of witnesses, as well as living epistles in our midst. And one of the things we can do is to do what the ancients did, is to honor them and to remember as they did their warriors and their kings. Now, there's something else that I want to point out about this passage, and Hezekiah in particular. He left a descendant. Unfortunately, his descendant did not behave in the same way Hezekiah did. But he left a descendant. Now, in the ancient world, if a king did not leave a descendant, you had problems, big problems. There's going to be civil unrest, maybe civil war. I mean, you know, even in our day, I can remember a few years ago when the wife of the crown emperor of Japan had a miscarriage. All of Japan went into grief. I mean, this was the potential heir, emperor. You know, the same thing sort of happens in England. Even though, you know, the queen and the emperor and their respective countries don't carry, you know, the kind of authority and the power, but there's still that sense, you know, of wanting to carry on this tradition. And so in ancient times in particular, if there was not a descendant, it was a crisis. You and I are to have descendants, spiritual descendants. And, you know, we're going to have certain kind of descendants whether we like it or not. The issue is, are we intentional about the kind of descendants we're going to have? Are we intentional about raising up a godly generation? Are we intentional about cultivating those within our sphere of influence to have a passion for the Lord? Let me, some of you have heard this story. It's frankly one of my favorite stories, so you'll just have to bear with me. But it's about what happens when somebody becomes intentional in their sphere of work or influence. This comes from Tony Campalo, and it's the story of a young man. Teddy Stollard certainly qualified as one of the least. Disinterested in school, musty, wrinkled clothes, hair never combed. One of those kids in school with a deadpan face, expressionless, sort of a glassy, unfocused stare. When Miss Thompson spoke to Teddy, he always answered in monosyllables. Unattractive, unmotivated, and distant, he was just plain hard to like. Even though his teacher said she loved all in her class the same, down inside she wasn't being completely truthful. Whenever she marked Teddy's paper, she got a certain perverse pleasure out of putting X's next to the wrong answers. And when she put the F's at the top of the paper, she always did it with a flair. She should have known better. She had Teddy's records, and she knew more about him than she wanted to admit. The records read, first grade, Teddy shows promise with his work and attitude, but poor home situation. Grade two, Teddy could do better. Mother is seriously ill. He receives little help at home. Grade three. Teddy is a good boy, but too serious. He is a slow learner. His mother died this year. Grade four. Teddy is very slow, but well behaved. His father shows no interest. Christmas came, and the boys and girls of Miss Thompson's class brought her Christmas presents. They piled their presents on her desk and crowded around to watch her open them. Among the presents was one from Teddy Stollard. She was surprised that he had brought her a gift, but he had. Teddy's gift was wrapped in brown paper and held together with scotch tape. On the paper was written the simple words, "For Miss Thompson," from Teddy. When she opened Teddy's present, out fell a gaudy rhinestone bracelet with half the stones missing, and a bottle of cheap perfume. The other boys and girls began to giggle and smirk over Teddy's gift, but Miss Thompson at least had enough sense to silence them by immediately putting on the bracelet and putting some of the perfume on her wrist. Holding her wrist up for the children, for the other children to smell, she said, "Doesn't it smell lovely?" And the other children, taking their cues from the teacher, readily agreed with oohs and ahs. At the end of the day, when school was over and the other children had left, Teddy lingered behind. He slowly came over to her desk and said softly, "Miss Thompson, Miss Thompson, you smell just like my mother. And her bracelet looks real pretty on you, too. I'm glad you like my presents." When Teddy left, Miss Thompson got down on her knees and asked God to forgive her. The next day, when the children came to school, they were welcomed by a new teacher. Miss Thompson had become a different person. She was no longer just a teacher. She had become an agent of God. She was now a person committed to loving her children and doing things for them that would live on after her. She helped all the children, but especially the slow ones, and especially Teddy Stollard. By the end of that school year, Teddy showed dramatic improvement. He had caught up with most of the students and was even ahead of some. She didn't hear from Teddy for a long time. Then one day she received a note that read, "Dear Ms. Thompson, I wanted you to be the first to know I'll be graduating second in my class. Love, Teddy Stollard." 4 years later, another note came. "Dear Ms. Thompson, they just told me I'll be graduating first in my class. I wanted you to be the first to know. The university has not been easy, but I liked it. Love, Teddy Stollard." And 4 years later, "Dear Ms. Thompson, as of today, I am Theodore Stollard, M.D. How about that? I wanted you to be the first to know. I'm getting married next month, the 27th to be exact. I want you to come and sit where my mother would sit if she were alive. You're the only family I have now. Dad died last year. Love, Teddy Stollard." Ms. Thompson went to that wedding and sat where Teddy's mother would have sat. She deserved to sit there. She had done something for Teddy that he could never forget. The Scriptures teach us that in dying we can rest with our fathers. The Scriptures teach us that it is appropriate to honor those who have lived for the Lord and have preceded us in death. And the Scriptures teach us that it is significant and important to have descendants that will carry on the faith that indeed has been passed on to us. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for all of those who've invested in us in various ways. Lord, some people who have sacrificed for us, stayed up at night and prayed for us, we may never know by name. We may never realize what they did on our behalf. But Lord, we want to thank you for all of those who have lived a good life and have borne witness through their faith in you of what it means to be a disciple. Father, we want to thank you that in some ways we are their descendants. May you use us to raise up a godly generation, those who will be passionate for you and the kingdom. In your name we pray. Amen. Let's respond to the Lord by bringing to him our treasures, our gifts, and our tithes.